Our scripture reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 12 through 18. It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." When I was in the military, I was close friends with a guy who grew up in Las Vegas. He took me home to visit his family once in a while, and over time I discovered that he knew a great deal about the gambling industry. For instance, he told me that slot machines weren't really based on chance. They were rigged to make sure the house won more than the players. I didn't really need him to tell me that. One time when we went to visit his family, we went to a casino, and I could tell that the house won more than it lost just by glancing around at how rich and luxuriant the casino looked. Obviously, the house didn't lose. But then he told me something that did startle me. He said that the house also made sure that people won. You see, they had psychologists figure out the bare minimum that the average person needed to win in order to be motivated to continue to play. And that's exactly how much they let people win. And that makes sense. It's obvious that if people didn't win some of the time, nobody would want to gamble and the casinos wouldn't earn any money. People are motivated by the possibility of rewards. The danger, and this is where our flesh gets the better of us, is that we are often motivated most by rewards we can see, even if they're chancy, than rewards that are certain. The casinos have figured out that they don't have to let you win, because if you see the person next to you win, you're motivated to keep playing all the same. Maybe I'll win too. Because people can see others winning money, they're motivated to gamble, even though most lose. A good stable job is much better. It's not as motivating, but you're guaranteed to get money. There are exceptions, such as when your crops fail. But by far and large, for the entire history of the world, if you work, you get paid. Why am I talking about this? Why am I discussing casinos on a Sunday morning? Because it's a perfect illustration of the difference between faith and sin. The difference of a sure reward versus the allure of a visible one, no matter how unlikely the visible reward is. That's why faith is so important. Take Abraham, for instance. In that passage read earlier, God promised Abraham a reward, but it wasn't one near at hand. Abraham was promised many descendants. He was 99 before his son Isaac was born. He never saw the many. God told Abraham he was going to give him a vast amount of land. But as God said in that passage we read earlier, Abraham's descendants were going to go into slavery in Egypt for 400 years. Abraham didn't see the inheritance of that land. But in faith, he believed God anyway, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When God promises something, it's not usually visibly easy to get, like money from a slot machine. Abraham lived in a land that wasn't his for his entire life. But you'll never go wrong putting your faith squarely in God. Because when God promises something, it's an absolutely sure thing. It's not even as chancy as a stable job. It will happen. We must remember that as we go through this life. Because life will not always be easy. The road will often be bumpy, sometimes containing potholes capable of swallowing our tires whole. And there will be slot machines all along the roadside. Sin, promising the allure of an immediate, visible reward. Don't believe it, though. Sin doesn't produce on what it offers. It's a lie. As we go through this life, we need to be mindful of the sure rewards God has promised us. Even though the difficulty between here and there is obvious. We'll be reminded of this as we go through our passage today. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful for the many rewards you promise us. Truly, at your side are riches forevermore. And I can't think of any pleasure greater than being at home with you. Father, we thank you that through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, and being sealed by your Holy Spirit, that we are guaranteed our inheritance. That there's not a moment of our lives that we have to wonder about our final destination. We don't have to worry that possibly things will go bad for us. We know that in you, our hope is secure. The hope of being with you, of living in heaven, of a place without pain or suffering, a place where tears are absolutely unnecessary. We praise your name this morning, Father. And we give your thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the last book of the Bible. This morning we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 11. That's Revelation 11, 1 through 19. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how we were in another intermission, just like between the sixth and the seventh seals, only this time it's between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. Our passage this morning contains three events. The first two, which we'll cover up to verse 13, are still within that intermission, this lull in events that explains a little more about what's going on in the broader view of things. While the last event continues on in the progression of our three sets of seven judgments. The first event is found in verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Once again, the Apostle John repeats a vision that the prophet Ezekiel also went through. In chapter 10, John ate the scroll, much like Ezekiel did. Ezekiel was also told to measure the temple, which John is also now being told to do, but with a few differences. Both were told to use a measuring rod. This was actually a reed that grew in the area and was long, straight, and stiff. So it made the perfect rod to measure with in an age that lacked tape measures. This rod was usually 10 feet 4 inches in length. The fact that John is told to measure the temple and those who worship there shows that God is watching over his people, all those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. This is very similar to chapter 7, where we saw the 144,000 given a seal on their foreheads, showing that they were protected by God from any of the judgments. God is once again emphasizing that He won't harm His people. But the big difference between this vision and the one Ezekiel had is that Ezekiel was told to measure much more. You see, the temple was much more than just a building. Picture the temple building being a stage. Where would all the people be? Just like chairs surround and look towards the stage, people would be in courts that surround the actual temple building. So when you mention the temple back then, you're actually talking about the building as well as the surrounding area, kind of like using the word theater. But here, John is told to only measure the building. The outer courts are given to the Gentiles. The word Gentiles here is denoting those who neither worship nor know God. Unbelievers are going to trample this outer court, which means that believers are going to go through great persecution. Much like Abraham was warned well in advance that he wouldn't see the inheritance of the land in his lifetime, we are being told that even though God will protect His people from the judgments, that they will still suffer at the hands of unbelievers. From an objective point of view, one thing that shows that God is completely trustworthy is that you never find Him sugarcoating things in the Bible. He doesn't try to make everything sweet to our ears. 42 months is the time given. That's 3.5 years. And this won't be the last time we see that figure. The whole tribulation lasts for 7 years, and there is a shift that happens halfway through. We see 3.5 years mentioned again in our second event, verses 3 through 13, but this time counted out in days. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anybody wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here!" And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The event of the two witnesses shows once again that these judgments taking place in Revelation aren't merely God punishing the world in anger. There is that, and justly so. But this whole time, 3.5 years, These two individuals have been prophesying to the world. And just like what you see with the Old Testament prophets, they would be telling the people that they need to turn from sin and turn to God. They will be witnessing to them. There's a great deal of speculation on who these two individuals might be. Most people settle on Elijah and Moses because they are both people that factor heavily in eschatological events in the Old Testament and represent both the written law and the spoken word of God. They could also be people who come on the scene in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, much like John the Baptist fulfilled Elijah's role when he prophesied about Jesus. He was likened to the great prophet, even though he himself was not Elijah. There's also the possibility that they could be Elijah and Enoch, since they're the only two people in history who were taken up to heaven without dying. It says clearly in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed for men to die once. If Elijah and Enoch come back, then they would be fulfilling that part of the curse that everybody since Adam has had to fulfill. Whoever they are, it is obvious that the world doesn't want to hear what they have to say. And in that respect, these two individuals are also clearly representatives of the rest of the body of believers during the tribulation. They are sent for a purpose, to witness to the world. Nobody's going to be able to go before the judgment seat of Jesus when they die and say, "You never told me I had to put my faith in you to receive salvation." Nobody's going to be able to accuse Jesus of wrongful judgment. These witnesses are proclaiming the gospel message for all to hear. Similarly, the only reason believers won't be taken up to heaven instantly during this time frame is so that they can do the same thing. As the beast comes against these two witnesses, so too will he come against and persecute and kill other believers as well. You'll notice that it says in verse 7 that the beast doesn't come against them until they have finished their testimony. We have to remember, God has good works for each one of us to do. He will ensure that we are able to do them. God letting them die after they complete their work, isn't God abandoning them now that their job is done? Jesus' job wasn't done until he died. Similarly, death for believers isn't us finally being defeated. It simply means victory is assured. It means we just finished the race and ran it well. You can tell the fallen state of humanity as a whole by these verses. Satan comes and kills these two witnesses of God. And what does humanity do? Are they astonished? Are they afraid of Satan? Do they protest? No. Satan acts against God by killing these two witnesses, and the people of earth cheer and send each other gifts. However, they do glorify God when God raises these two from the dead and takes them up to heaven for all to see. This is the only time in the course of this book where something close to a conversion happens. And there is a big difference between glorifying God because of an unmistakable miracle that he performed right in front of your eyes and giving your life to him. Please, guard your heart and ensure that it stays soft toward God. Above all else, keep your heart soft to God. Teach your children to do the same. What we are seeing in this book is sad. These people's hearts have hardened to stone. We need to work to make sure that we, or our descendants, our friends and family, aren't numbered amongst them. Sin hardens men's hearts. And let me just say that there is nothing in all the world worth sacrificing your relationship to God for. Don't let Satan fool you. He's the father of lies. There is nothing worth it. After these two witnesses are taken into heaven, verse 13 shows us that a tenth of Jerusalem falls in an earthquake and 7,000 people die. Once again, we see the Jews being refined. 7,000 people might seem like a lot to us here in the United States. A major earthquake in California might kill up to 65 people. But the same magnitude of an earthquake has been known to kill over 100,000 in other parts of the world. It just depends on what you build with. This earthquake shows that the people of Jerusalem are judged for their treatment of these witnesses, particularly their joy and celebration over their corpses. This judgment leads into the third and final event of our passage, verses 14 through 19. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. Now turn with me real quick over to the end of chapter 8. In verse 13, we saw an eagle flying through the sky and saying, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." That was right after the fourth trumpet sounded. Then over in chapter 9, we saw that both the fifth and the sixth trumpets were called woes. Now here in the latter part of chapter 11, we are once again picking up with the chain of events in the judgments, and the third woe is said to be coming quickly, and then immediately after that, the seventh trumpet is sounded. You might be tempted to think as you read about the seventh trumpet here, and flip back to the seventh seal in the beginning of chapter 8, that these sevenths are rather anticlimactic. I mean, the fifth and sixth trumpets were terribly frightening to behold. All that happens in the seventh trumpet is that some people talk. You have to understand how these events, how these judgments are arranged. First, they are cyclical, which means that even though different events are happening, it's almost as if we are circling around the board again. At the end of the sixth seal, people were scared of God but didn't repent. Similarly, at the end of the sixth trumpet, people did not repent. We are repeating somewhat the same events with each cycle of judgments. Another thing, you notice that with the seventh seal in chapter 8, that there were noises, thundering, lightning, and an earthquake. Well, now there is the same four things with the seventh trumpet, but in verse 19, we see that great hail is added to it. Each of these cycles increases in severity, which brings me to the third and the most important thing. The seventh in each cycle isn't seen as a break or a completion to the list. Rather, just like going around in a circle, the seventh is seen as what ushers in the next round. That is why this trumpet blast is seen as a woe on par with the fifth and sixth trumpets. It's actually far worse, because it's not just woe in itself, but it's a declaration that seven more judgments are on the way. Notice how ominous verse 18 is. It says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Sounds kind of final, doesn't it? What this means is exactly what we talked about after that mighty angel came and landed with a foot on earth and a foot in the sea. You remember what he said? He said there would be no more delay. There isn't going to be another round of judgments meant to bring mankind to repentance. Instead, what we are going to see now that the seventh trumpet is blown is that the last round of judgments is meant to end things. Each one will have a sense of finality about it. In Psalm 110:1, Jesus is told, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, with what the seventh trumpet leads into, we will see that taking place. Everything will be systematically abased leading up to Christ's return. As we look at this passage, we are reminded of several promises of God. The first event, the measuring of the temple, reminds us that God is concerned about us and watching over us. He loves us dearly. The cross proves that more than anything. While in his wisdom, he does let us encounter what is sometimes great hardship in this life, like the outer court being trampled by Gentiles. This does not mean that God has stopped loving us. He is who he says he is, a God of love. Have a little faith in him when you must go through adversity. The second event, the two witnesses, remind us that God will empower us to do the works that he has placed before us. Many people take a look at what God wants them to do and think, "I am not up to that." Good news. You don't have to be. Jesus is living in you, and he is able. There is no storm that you will encounter in this life that you won't be able to sail right through. If you don't believe me, read 1 Corinthians 10:13. Doesn't mean it will be easy. But have faith in God. Just like Abraham enduring in a foreign country for his entire life, God will enable you. If he brings something into your life, he will give you the ability to overcome it. Not even Satan himself can come against God and can come against us unless God wills it. Which means Satan will ultimately just wind up helping us do what we're here for. Just look at the fact that those witnesses were sent to show the people of earth that they truly are guilty. In actuality, Satan helped them complete their task, certainly without trying to. And that was shown most clearly by what people did after Satan killed them. The final event, the seventh trumpet, is a reminder of all the blessings of God that are coming. Like it says in verse 18, that you should reward your servants. I know that at times heaven seems far off, especially when sin is close at hand, offering immediate gratification. But heaven is going to be magnificent. Trust me. Or better yet, trust God. The sweetest sweet here on earth will seem icky when you get to heaven. The greatest pain and hardship, not worth remembering. As we go through this life, remember the promises of this passage. Remember Abraham. You don't need the slot machines of life. Bank on what's a sure thing. And keep your faith firmly in God. Remember His promises and walk tall with Him.